Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. I'm just going to tell you, you want to be aware that we're going to be flipping passages around tonight, going from passage to passage, so you want to be ready for that. Last week we started a series called Principles of Freedom, in which I'd like to share with you the biblical principles on how you can live free from sinful habits. And there are a lot of ways that we can say those words, sinful habits. We can call them addictions. We can call them besetting sins, life-dominating sins. There are a lot of ways that we can term these sinful habits. Now, I have to tell you, I get excited about this series. You know why? Because I'm excited about it because I really believe that if you will put these principles from Scripture into practice, you will live free from the domination of daily sin. Isn't that nice to know? Doesn't mean you'll be sin-free. Doesn't mean that you'll be sinfully, perfectly, without sin. That's for the day when we see Christ. But isn't it nice to know that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He gave us the power of the gospel that sets us free from the domination of sin? This is what Romans 6 is all about. So as we get started tonight, by the way, one of the songs we were singing, My Jesus, I Love Thee, for Thee all the follies of sin I resign. Can you say that? Lord Jesus, for You all the follies of sin, I just give them up. Is Jesus that great for you? Now, I know addictions feel pretty good. They feel pretty great. But Jesus needs to feel greater. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But last week we saw that our motivation to be free from sinful habits is not so that we look good, not that we feel good or that our life is improved or all that much better. It's because we want to glorify God. So this week we're going to move on to the second principle. But before we do, I want to talk to you about ladybugs. Ladybugs are interesting little bugs, aren't they? They've got this special red and black wing cover that warns off predators. They've got the ability to give off a bitter taste so that when a predator comes to eat them, they give off this bitter taste and the predator doesn't want anything of that. Ladybugs are very high tech. They have the ability to scan for certain chemicals and can find different things, different kinds of bugs, and eat those bugs. It's pretty amazing. But the ladybugs have a problem, and that is female wasps. Did you know that? Did anybody see this? I think it was in National Geographic within the last month. Ladybugs have a problem with female wasps because what female wasps will do is when they're ready to lay an egg, they will fly down by a ladybug and they will sting the ladybug and inject their eggs into the ladybug's stomach. Isn't that gross? Yeah, well, it's going to get grosser, so. So that egg starts to grow into a wasp larva, and the larva starts to eat out the inside of the ladybug, but the ladybug's mind is still working, so it's kind of like a zombie ladybug, literally, okay? And everything that the ladybug eats as it's turned into nourishment for its body, the larva is eating as it goes along. And then after a while, I think it's 3 weeks, the larva, this is really a gross part, you might want to plug your ears on this one, okay? The larva will find a chink in the exoskeleton of the ladybug and squirm and wiggle and squeeze its way out of the ladybug's stomach and will rest on the stomach of the ladybug and start to weave this cocoon and will be in that cocoon, I think it's for about a week, and then it will get in and it will fly off and leave the ladybug the husk of what it used to be. That's an addiction for you, right? That is a sinful habit. That is a besetting sin. It will dominate you. It will use you. It will take whatever it can out of you, and it will leave you behind an empty husk. That's what an addiction does. That's what a life-dominating sin does, an enslavement of sin. And on the outside, it looks like nothing has changed with that ladybug, but on the inside, there's nothing. And so, I think that's an apt description. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, I'm going to start out by just showing you, reviewing just how enslaving sin really is. The next time you're tempted to sin, You know, sometimes we sin without even thinking about it, but there are other times when we're tempted to sin and we think, I really shouldn't do this. Should I do this? Should I not? Well, I want you to think about this. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. The Lord is talking to Cain, and he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin, listen, sin lies at the door. The idea is crouches at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The word desire there in the original is the idea of an animal, a hungry animal, about to jump on someone and devour that person, and that is what sin is. Remember that. That pet little sin that we grow in our minds and in our hearts and in our hands and in our daily schedules, it's not really a pet sin. It's something that's going to eat us from the inside out. It's enslaving. And so we need to see that true freedom is found only in Christ. And I want you to come to this second principle today, and I'm going to really have two main points. But the second principle, I don't have it on the PowerPoint, is this. Jesus is the only living water. If you learn to receive the living water and drink it exclusively, you'll be satisfied. Okay? So you drink Christ exclusively. It's what the songwriter said, for thee, all the follies of sin I resign. Lord Jesus, you are so great that I am going to drink and feed on you and get so satisfied with you, how wonderful you are, how awesome you are, that I don't want anything else. It's what Thomas Chalmers used to say was the expulsive power of a new affection. You take on a new affection for Jesus Christ, and it expels the old affection for sin. So our first point tonight in showing that only Christ satisfies and that you need to feed on him is this. Sin does not satisfy, only Jesus satisfies. Doesn't sin make that promise to you that it's going to satisfy you? If you just get involved in this sin, it's going to make you feel good. It's going to make you feel better. It's going to make you feel more powerful, more secure, whatever. Take your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 4. And I want to introduce you to a lady who is struggling with understanding that sin does not satisfy. All right, for some reason my PowerPoint's not working, so or my remote isn't working, so maybe I can have you, John, do that. John chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 5. We're going to be reading some lengthier portions of Scripture tonight, so I won't be able to comment on every verse as I would normally try to do. John chapter 4. This is Jesus Christ talking to the woman at the well. Take a look at this. You want to talk about a lady who is trying to fill up on besetting, life-dominating sins. Here she is. So he, Jesus, came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered. Now here's this confusing interchange here, right? Jesus is saying, "Why don't you give me some water?" She thinks that he's just talking about regular water, and he jumps and says, "Now I'm talking about living water, eternal water, spiritual water." Then he says, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." This is the gospel he's giving her, how she can receive eternal life and be free. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." She's still stuck on the physical stuff, physical water. Now listen to this, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." That's a loaded statement. He knows. Look at verse 17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." So what I want you to see here is, as you look at this passage, I want you to see the problem, and the problem is that this lady is thirsty. Now, she's thirsty physically. She's also thirsty spiritually, isn't she? And so she's coming to draw physical water, and Jesus is saying, okay, this is physical water, but we got some spiritual water here that I want to quench your thirst with. Now, you say, well, how do you know that she's thirsty? Well, look into her soul. She's obviously looking for something, right? She's had how many husbands? She's had multiple relationships. She's got one live-in at the moment. What's she trying to do? She's trying to fill up on something. She's trying to fill her hungry soul. She's got this habit, this pattern of going from one man to another to another. Her soul is hungry. She's emptying, and she's trying to find something to fill it. And Jesus comes along, and she thinks he's just talking about physical water. And he's saying, oh, listen, you're thirsty. I've got something for you. That's the problem with sin. Nothing fills, nothing sinful fills our souls. We think, well, maybe this marriage will do it. Maybe that guy will do it. Or maybe this relationship will do it. And so her thirst for relationships were really something that pointed her to her need of Christ. So I think we need to be aware of something, that these sinful habits that we have, they should alert us to the fact that we're trying to use a physical substance or an experience or a person or some sort of an addiction or besetting sin to do something that only Jesus Christ can do. You understand that? Only Christ can satisfy. Sin will not satisfy you. We should be asking when we get involved in these sinful habits, so what is it that I'm really trying to fill here? What painful thing, what insecurity, what fear, what void am I trying to fill with a sinful habit? We all have voids. We all have emptiness. We all have loneliness. We all have pain. We all have sorrows. You can't go through this life without suffering. And the problem is, when we go through suffering, we look for something here on this earth to fill that void. And the problem is that can't do it. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy. This lady's trying to find something. Maybe she's trying to find security in a man. And listen, in those days, if you didn't have a man, life was hard. Maybe she's trying. I don't know what the problem was, but I know this. She's got a difficult emptiness inside of her, a difficult problem, and she's trying to fill it with these men. And they're not doing it. Now, apparently, she got the message that Jesus Christ is the only soul satisfaction, because in verse 28, look at what it says. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She's starting to say, oh, man, I went there searching for physical water. He revealed my spiritual need. And now, could this be the one? Could this be the Christ? Maybe he's the one we're looking for. Verse 30, then they went out of the city and they came to him. And then the disciples have a long discussion with him. And what we find down in verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Christ gave her the living water. Okay? You fill up on the water of Christ, and it will deliver you. You stay trying to fill yourself up with those sinful habits, and it won't deliver you. Thirst is often what drives bondage to besetting sins. When you're looking at something where we're having a cycle of sins repeating itself over and over again, what's happening is you look a little deeper and you find out that Satan is trying, and your flesh are trying to destroy you by filling the need spiritually with something physical. Okay? But I have a question for you. Let me just illustrate it this way. I'm going to put a quote by Augustine on here. I want you to know, by the way, when I put an author on the screen, it doesn't mean that I endorse everything that person believes, okay? I think you'd find some things that Augustine believed that we'd say, no, we don't believe that. But I want to tell you this. He got this right. Check this out. He's talking about when he was younger, before he got saved. He says, I went to Carthage where I found myself in the midst of a cauldron of lust. He had a problem with immorality. Although my real need was for you, my God, who are the food of the soul. Look at that, the food of the soul. I was not aware of this hunger. I felt no need for the food that does not perish, not because I had my fill of it, but because the more I was starved of it, the less palatable it seemed. What does that mean? The food of the soul, spiritual, filling up on spiritual things, feasting on Jesus Christ, a close relationship with Him, walking with Him. You know, Augustine didn't have that hunger. He wasn't saved. But then he says, when I didn't hunger that, because of this, my soul felt sick. He was filling up on his sinful lusts. It broke out in ulcers. Those are spiritual ulcers. And looked about desperately for some material, worldly means of relieving the itch which they caused. My God of mercy, how good you were to me, for you mixed much bitterness in that cup of pleasure. You realize? Do you understand what he's saying? Anybody? How do you know it? Probably because you've experienced it. You go pursuing some sinful pleasure, maybe some sinful power play of getting angry and tearing into somebody or something that is a problem with you, and you say, okay, you know what? I was trying to do this on my own, and in that, what I thought I was getting for myself, I found out, you know what? It doesn't fill the soul. It doesn't solve anything. Matter of fact, it's when you get the consequences of your sin, it's a pretty bitter cup, and that's the way sin is. See, I'll just give myself over to this sin. Guess what? Bitterness is coming. So you say, well, you know, I'm lonely tonight. I think immorality will fill that loneliness. No, it will numb the loneliness, but only God can fill it. You say, well, I'm stressed out right now. I think I'll binge or I'll smoke a couple of cigarettes. That ought to relieve the stress problem. No, it will delay the stress, but it won't solve the problem. It will not help you deal with it. Only Christ can do that. It only just leads to further enslavement. And that's just what Satan doesn't want you to know. Satan says that you really, you know, just take care of it yourself. And God says, no, that won't satisfy you. And that is a secret that Satan wants to guard from you at all costs. Satan knows that if you finally fill up on Christ, you'll be set free from those besetting sins. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 17 through 19. The Apostle Paul says something here that I think is really important. By the way, I just want you to know that these principles apply to any besetting sin. Right? These are the principles that set you free from any besetting, life-dominating sin. You put these things in practice and they will set you free. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. I want you to just take a look at the progression here. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now look at this, verse 19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with what? With greediness. That's the way the lust of the flesh is. You say, if I just have this binge right now, I'll be satisfied. No, the lust of the flesh doesn't work that way. It's greedy. It'll let you use it for a while and then you want more. And then you say, maybe next time I'll get that high or that perfect experience or that perfect person or that perfect substance or that perfect situation. Fine, you might get it for a little while and it'll satisfy for just a little bit. And then guess what? Then you need another time. And then it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. That's what it calls, what it says, the lust of the flesh with greediness, uncleanness with greediness. But look at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. Look at that. Christ is the antidote to these things. So even while we're taking the drink and feeling the buzz, we're thinking, man, this is great. I want more. Even as we're taking the look, we say, I want more. I need a perfect picture. I need a perfect person. I've got to have more. That is the way addiction, life-dominating sins, enslaving sins work. So I want you to take a look at another passage. Jeremiah chapter 2. This is really amazing. I've been reading through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and I'm just like you. When I get to the major prophets, as I'm seeking to read Scripture, I kind of stall out. You know that? But I got to Isaiah and Jeremiah, and I saw some passages that really came out to me. And Jeremiah chapter 2, 11 and 13, 11 through 13 is one of these passages that stands out. Jeremiah 2, 11. I want to tell you what addictions really are. Addictions are false gods. Jeremiah 2, 11. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See, verse 11 is a picture of how the Israelites traded in the true God for false gods. Okay, verse 13, having the true God in your life is like having a drinking fountain of living water flowing in your life, giving you life. But verse 13, forsaking God and following idols is like drinking old stagnant water. It's like in my house, well, right now, with all the rain and snow melting, what do? We've got some flooding going on, right? And I guarantee if I went behind my house down into this little ditch, there's a ditch that collects water in it, and some of this water might be there next summer. But by next summer, it's going to be stagnant. It's going to be nasty. It's going to be filthy. I don't want to drink it. I don't even want to stick my foot in it. Okay, but the idea here is you can either choose the true God, who is a living fountain, or you can choose a false God, which is dead, stagnant, nasty, dirty water in a cistern that can't even hold water. You ever drank water straight out of a cistern? Yeah, a lot of you have. I have. But I want to tell you something. Some of that cistern water is nasty. So the question is, when we're hanging around with these sins, we're drinking out of cistern water, stagnant. That's the whole idea. When you follow a false god, it's like drinking out of a cistern of nasty water when you could be drinking from God, who's the true living fountain. So we can say it this way. Addictions are false gods. Beware. I'm using that word addictions. I hope you understand. I'm just using it interchangeably with sinful habits, with enslaving sins, with life-dominating sins, other ways to put it. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 44. You want to see how foolish it is to follow a false god? I'm going to describe to you what an idol is in just a second. I love how Isaiah paints this. It's really actually kind of humorous. I believe there was a passage like this in Jeremiah as I was reading through as well. I didn't follow it up and follow the cross-reference. But look at this. Isaiah 44, verse 9. Those who make an image, an idol, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know what they that they may be ashamed. Now jump down to verse 13. It depicts what it's like when you build an idol. Anybody here ever built an idol? Anybody? All right, well, here's the idea. Verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his ruler. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. And he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of man, that it may remain in the house. Hey, we've got idols that we've dug up from the ground that are just like what Isaiah's talking about. These little figurines that people would put on their shelves. Or they'd put it in a temple somewhere. Now look at this. Verse 14, he cuts down cedars for himself, and he takes the cypress and the oak, and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships him. He makes it a carved image and falls down before it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Verse 18, for they do not know nor understand, for he has shut his eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts do not comprehend and understand, and no one considers his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds, listen, this is someone who's in an addiction. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver his soul. nor say, is this not a lie in my right hand? Here's the idea. A guy wants to make a god. So he goes out and he cuts down a tree. And he cuts half of it up and he uses it for fire to warm himself and to bake his bread. With the other half, he fashions it into an idol and bows down to it and worships it. How stupid is that? Right? That's the idea. How dumb is that? And then he goes on, you don't even understand, he says, that what you're feeding on, it's ashes. It's a lie. This idol is telling you that it can do something for you that it cannot. So I want you to look at those habits, and I want you to stop and say, is it really doing anything for me? Am I better off 5 years into this thing than I was the day that I started this habit? Addictions are false gods. Beware. You know what an idol is? Let me give you a couple of descriptions of an idol. You've actually seen this before in our study of Moses. An idol is anything that replaces God by drawing away your heart's devotion, time, resources, energies, and attention. In essence, your worship. It replaces God. Addictions take time. You realize that? Addictions take energy. They take devotion. They take resources. You got to hide the bottle. You got to go buy the bottle. You got to remember where you put the bottle. Or the food. Or whatever. You got to hide what you're doing. It takes away your heart's devotion, time, resources, energies, and attention. An idol is anything that replaces God by becoming your ultimate meaning, purpose, pleasure, security, purpose for living, etc. This is why I live, to get the next high, or the next rendezvous, or the next plateau of financial security, or whatever it is. It's anything that replaces God by becoming your ultimate meaning, purpose, pleasure, security. Everything you do, it's all about that God. Let me show you something else about an idol. It's often identified by a sense of enslavement, trust, and desperation at the thought of living without it. I mentioned this last week. Can you imagine living without that sin? It's become such a part of your life. I can't imagine what would life be like without. I'm not sure I want to live without that person, or without this situation. I don't think I can hack it. That's when it's become an idol. And you're really doing the same thing as this guy in Isaiah. You're chopping down the tree, you're cutting it in half, you're burning one half, and then the other half you're bowing down to it and saying, do something for me that it was really never intended to do. You realize that? Feeding on emptiness, a broken cistern, stagnant water, it will not satisfy. And I think sometimes we look at God and we get so fearful that if we continue in these enslaving habits, we're afraid of God, and we ought to fear God. There's no question about that. But I also think that we forget that God is weeping in his heart for us because we're missing the fullness that he has. I think that's what he's doing. I think he's weeping for us. I think that because I look at Isaiah and Jeremiah often, the weeping prophet crying in Jeremiah saying, people, you could have so much more. Right? God has fullness for you. God has freedom for you. God has something so much better than this old thing that you've been burning, and you're holding ashes in your hand, and you're eating ashes, and you're holding a lie in your right hand, and you don't even know it. That's what these things are. Sin does not satisfy. Only Jesus Christ satisfies. You know, the concept of idolatry for Christians is really not, it's not hard for us to understand. We're simply giving something or someone a place in our hearts and our lives that only belongs to God. It's not hard to understand that concept. What is hard for us to understand is how idolatry wormed its way into our lives. Piece by piece, bite by bite. And I want to call you tonight to throw your idols in the dust and start feeding on Christ. So let's take a look at the second point. How can you do that? We must replace our delight in a sinful habit with a new delight in Christ. You need to replace your delight in a sinful habit with a new delight in Christ. You get rid of an idol. You throw an idol in the dust tonight. Guess what? It's going to leave a vacuum. And you'd better fill it. In fact, the matter is, I don't even know that it's possible for a believer to truly drop an idol without Christ already having invaded and taken over our lives. So we need to replace our delight in a sinful habit. Sometimes we think, well, I can't get rid of this. Why can't I get rid of this? Because you're not putting Christ in. So let's go back to that quote from Augustine for a second. I'm going to read it. Do you notice what he said there? He said, my God of mercy, how good you were to me, for you mixed much bitterness in that cup of pleasure. How could he call God a God of mercy when God allows bitterness to be mixed with a cup of pleasure? Here's why. Because when God allows the bitterness of our consequences from our sins to come upon us, it's a call back to himself, and that is a good thing. It's a good thing. When we waste all our money to buy a cheap thrill and we find our emptiness and it's a bitter cup, we say, maybe this isn't right. When we ruin our health thinking only of the moment and we experience the consequences, this is God saying, come back to me. Change. Find my strength. God is saying, remember me. I'm the one who can help you out of this bondage. I can help you. I am the true God, the one and only God, and you need to start filling up on him every day. So let's take a look at some passages to help us do that. Psalm 87, verse 7. Psalm 87, verse 7. I realize some of these passages, I'm jumping right into the middle of the text, and I just absolutely hate to do that because I like to give you the context. But in some of these, you just have to look at the principle, make sure you're not violating the context, make sure you're understanding it correctly, and take that for what it is. Psalm 87, verse 7. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, and this is what our hearts need to say, all my springs are in you. Are all your springs, your fountains, your source of life in the Lord? That's the idea. Has God, do you enjoy God as the one source of your life, as the one satisfying, giving you life and refreshment? God, you're the source of my joy, the source of my satisfaction. In you I find everything that I need to thrive in this life. And you might look in the passage and you say, well, this is the city of Zion. It's talking about the springs being in Zion. Well, that is an indicator of God's presence, the city of Zion. How do you enjoy God as the true spring of your life? Well, you feed on him daily in his word. That's what you do. If you're not feeding on God's word daily, you're not filling up on Christ, and you are vulnerable to an idol. Feed on his word daily. Be filled up in prayer. Think about how wonderful he is. Sing songs to him. Give him thanks. Fill up on how wonderful Jesus Christ is. If you play an instrument, write a song for Christ and sing it to him. Be filled with the joy of what it is. Do you know the joy of walking with Christ? Have you ever had times in your life where you are just so overwhelmed with who he is? You find out who he is in Scripture and you say, God, you are awesome. And when he is so awesome to you as he's revealed in Scripture, you are so full of him that you think, another God? Why would I follow that? Replace your delight in a sinful habit with a new delight in Jesus Christ. Turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. This is the last passage I'll have you turn to tonight. John chapter 15. How do you fill up on Christ? How do you feed on him? How do you drink from him? How do you fill your soul with Christ? John chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. You've seen it before, I'm sure, if you've walked with Christ for any time. I am the true vine, verse 1, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Look at verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. Abiding in Christ, pulling your life out of him, where He is in you, working through you. That is abiding in Him. That is walking in Him. And that is how you enjoy the delight of Christ. I hope that you can point back to times in your life, and I hope they're recent times, where you were flat on your face before God and you say, Lord Jesus, how awesome you are. I want your life. That's how you get free from addictions and besetting sins. You walk with Him. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Look at that. God wants you to bear fruit. And you know one of the biggest ways to bear fruit is to turn away from sin. Bear the fruit of righteousness. So why spend yourself on things that won't satisfy? I want to show you this passage on the screen, and then I'm going to kind of bring it into an application. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Everyone who thirsts, this is an invitation, come to the waters. Remember who Isaiah's talking to, an idolatrous people. He's talking to people who have been spending their lives on idols. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I'd like you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Just want to ask you a couple of questions. We're two messages in to this series, and we do have to pause for holidays and so on this next month. But I want to ask you where you are. Do you have some sins that are just dominating you? They are just kicking you all over the place. And you say, if I could just get over this sin. I want to ask you, do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you come to Him and realized He died and rose again for your sins and received Him into your life as your Savior? If you haven't, you need to do that today. This isn't something that you grew up with. This isn't something your parents did. This is not through baptism. This isn't even through confirmation. You know what this is? A personal decision to receive Jesus Christ for yourself by faith. Have you done that? If you haven't, that's where you need to start. You don't have God's power living in your life. But if you have done that, I want to give you the good news. You're free from sin. Now you need to say, Lord, for your glory, I surrender. And I want you to just, in your heart of hearts before God, name the sin. And I want you to say, Lord Jesus, set me free in my daily existence. You've already freed me, but for some reason I keep choosing it. Please set me free. Fill me up with your greatness. Fill me up with a love and a passion and a desire and a yearning and a zeal for you, that I would see how great you are and how useless these idols are. Father, I come before you and I would confess, Lord, that I am so prone to idols. I know that I'm not alone in this, because this is where sinful human beings live, and yet we thank you that you have set us free from idols. Thank you, Father, that it is true, that it is possible for us and truly the normal Christian life to live free of these things. So I pray, Father, that these idols, that we would throw them in the dust today, that we would smash them, that we would do it for your glory. Father, that we would do it so you would get the praise. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, each one tonight, to realize that these things will not satisfy us, and that we would turn our eyes on Jesus. And I pray that every person here tonight, if it's an unbeliever, that they would receive Christ and be set free. If it's a believer, that they would turn once again to Christ and experience freedom in their daily lives. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.